Let us now return to the Word of God, and we shall endeavor to further consider the matter that we were meditating upon earlier today. The Apostle Paul's teaching to the Corinthians and to the church, including ourselves, what the Lord Jesus Christ requires within the church in regard to the remembrance of his death. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And we have noted, first of all, that this ordinance is divinely appointed, divinely authorized. And then the details as to how it is to be administered are clearly established in the scriptures for us, so that we are not left to innovate and to organize this ordinance as appears wise to us. It is divinely established what the church is to do, Jew or Gentile, in every generation. And then we further pointed out that the way in which this ordinance is to be administered is clearly according to the principles recovered, the biblical principles recovered at the Reformation. And when we administer this sacrament, it is distinctly Protestant, and we ought never to be ashamed of that. But we would like to further continue noting that this ordinance in its administration is typically heavenly. It is a heavenly ordinance in a peculiar way. It brings to the people of God a little of heaven and earth. It prepares them for the great marriage supper of the Lamb. It directs their minds toward that eternal communion that is to be their experience, and so on. And then we would endeavor to concentrate very particularly upon the fact that it is designed for the nourishment of the people of God, their spiritual nourishment. That is why a true child of God will desire to be a partaker of this ordinance, because it is designed to be an ordinance to feed them spiritually, to nourish their spiritual life. And so these are the two particular areas we would endeavor to dwell upon. Now, we read from Luke chapter 24, where we have the risen Savior meeting with his disciples. And even after all that he has told them, all the information that he has given them, they still find it impossible to believe that he actually died and is now alive and risen again. Now, this is one of the virtues of the gospel records. These authors didn't attempt to cover up their own weaknesses. They speak very clearly of the fact that they couldn't comprehend a man dying and rising again. And the disciples were just unable to believe it. When the woman came and told them, "The tomb's empty, angels have told us, he's alive, he's risen again," it seemed that these women were telling tales to these men, and they didn't believe it. But it was a fact. And one of the ways in which they were convinced, or one of the means by which they were convinced of the resurrection of the Savior is in what we read in verse 30. It came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, the eyes of their understanding. Their eyes were opened and they knew him. They need no further convincing. He is risen. He is alive. This manner in which only he had ever broken bread in their presence, this was the evidence. It is really him. It is really Jesus of Nazareth. He is alive. And then in verse 35, when they are speaking of to their other disciples, saying, verse 34, the Lord is risen indeed. It's a fact. He is really risen. And it appeared to Simon, and they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. How he was known of them in breaking of bread. There was something very special about the Savior's breaking of that bread. It had a very special, unique symbolism in their understanding of the matter. And that is why it is the desire of every true child of God, when they come to the Lord's table, that's what they want, to learn of him, to discover him, to know him further in the breaking of bread. Now, returning then to 1 Corinthians 11, I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. And he delivers the manner to them. He tells them exactly what is required, what Jesus did. And they've no reason to add to it or take from it, but simply adhere to it and follow it. And there are a number of things that we should note. Things that are apparent. We were asking earlier today and said we would try to deal with it as best we can. People's confusion and people's darkness so often regarding what they ought to expect, what they ought to think when they come to the Lord's table. I have observed, I've been in the ministry long enough to observe, particularly young believers. And they maybe come to the Lord's table for the first time and they're very uncertain about what's expected, and they're very careful, and they're observing others and watching others to see what they're doing and endeavoring to carefully follow their example. I was asked on one occasion, why do people sit at the Lord's table with their eyes closed? That's a very simple question, but a very good question. Why do they? Is it necessary? Is there any value in it, sitting at the Lord's table with their eyes closed? Well, whether it's necessary or not, the fact of the matter is there is a becoming attitude, disposition, and freedom when we are at the Lord's table. Why? Because, as I said, it typifies the heavenly communion of the redeemed people of God. It is an ordinance of God which brings those involved in it nearer to heaven than any other ordinance, because it brings them into the company and the presence of their risen Lord. And he calls them his friends, and he brings them as his redeemed people near to himself. He gathers them around himself at the table. He draws them close to himself at the table. Now, isn't that what a child of God will naturally want? I want to be close to Christ. I want to be really near to him. Give me any occasion when I can come near to him, and I seize that opportunity, and I seize that occasion. What does the Savior do? He has prepared this table in the wilderness. And then he calls his friends and he says, "This do in remembrance of me. Come into the banqueting house and sup with me and feast with me." And it is a fellowship and a communion, not just the people of God one with another, but it is Christ himself present in communion with his own dear people. He's present. Now, because we say that, we need to clarify things. Some of you probably know of the controversies with Rome during the Reformation and the different opinions of different reformers. Rome, of course, teaches transubstantiation, meaning, as we mentioned earlier today, that the bread, or the wafer as it is with them, is actually miraculously turned, changed, literally, into the body, blood, bones, and sinews, and deity of the Son of God. Now the reformers rejected that entirely. But Luther, Martin Luther, and John Calvin and Zwingli, they disagreed as to the real presence of the Savior in the sacrament. Luther was of a mind, yes, the bread remained bread, but somehow or other, the Lord was really there in that bread. Calvin, on the other hand, and Zwingli were clearly of the mind, it remains nothing more than bread. And this dispute existed, but the majority of the reformers adhered to the plain teaching of Scripture that the bread was bread. The wine remained wine, as Paul refers to it, as Jesus himself referred to it. He never called it anything, and the apostles didn't call it anything but bread and wine. And that is how we view it when the minister, as you're all aware of it, when the authority, the warrant for the commemoration of the Savior's death is read out. And then the minister says, "We shall now give," or something similar, "we shall now give thanks for the bread and the wine." We shall give thanks for the bread and the wine, and in the course of that thanksgiving, what does he do? Seeks God's blessing upon such portions of the bread and wine, such portions as are set apart from a common to a holy use. From a common use to a holy use. But it is but bread and wine that can be used in any common way. But these portions, as shall be used, are set apart. And they're set apart for a holy use. Now, in order to appreciate what we ought to be thinking, how our minds should be exercised, the very first and obvious thing to note is this. The spirit of thankfulness. What does Paul say? I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, that should be clearly obvious to us that the spirit of thankfulness ought to be in every heart at the table. Thankful. And if you're wondering, what should I be thinking? What thoughts should be going through my mind? Should I pray? Should I meditate? What should I do? Well, if you're at the Lord's table, without the Spirit and the grace of thankfulness, well, you ought not to be there. Because that is obvious. The Savior gave thanks. And he gave thanks for the bread, and he gave thanks for the wine. Not because it was a bountiful supply on the part of God of a physical need, but because of what it symbolized. Thankful that these symbols exist to teach us, to instruct us. And therefore, I believe that when we come to the Lord's table, that's the thing we should immediately examine ourselves about. Am I really thankful? Am I humbly thankful that I'm at this table? Am I really thankful that Christ Jesus came into this world to save the likes of me? Am I really, truly thankful that God in Christ set his love on me? Am I thankful for this ordinance? Am I thankful for the people of God, for those who are sent to administer it? Thankfulness ought to mark every true child of God. But then, there ought to be not only the spirit of thankfulness, but the spirit of unity. What does Paul tell these Corinthians? Verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. You partake of the Lord's Supper together in a unified fashion. You are members one of another in the body of Christ. Now you will see here that this was one of the problems with the Corinthians. They were not tarrying for one another. They were not united, but rather very divided. And you will see that Paul mentions in verse 18, first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. It doesn't surprise me, he was saying. And why, when ye come together therefore into one place, what happens? For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. They were making a real meal out of it, a real feast out of it, and those that had plenty deliberately feasted in the face of, in the presence of those who had little or nothing. And here is then what the child of God ought to be concerned about. Am I truly at one in my heart with my dear fellow believers? I remember on one occasion, an elder, when I was in Inverness, and after the communion he was speaking to me, and I said, I didn't enjoy it. I asked why. Oh, well, he said, I ended up sitting beside someone. And he was grieved by that individual, by certain conduct and so on, and he didn't feel comfortable, and he didn't feel at one in his spirit, and this can be a problem. But the children of God are to examine themselves. You see, they are to examine themselves, not their neighbor. They are to be concerned about themselves. And as they each one examine themselves, it keeps them from interfering with others or concentrating upon the weaknesses or the inconsistencies or whatever else they might find in their brethren or their sisters at the table. There has to be the spirit of unity. Am I united to Christ? Examining myself, am I united to Christ? Have I given up everything for him? Does he mean more to me than anything or anyone? Am I really united to him? And am I through him united to his own dear people? My family, my friends, my dearest, in this world, these are my family, these are my brethren, these are my friends in Christ. That's how it ought to be. But then, there is something else. There has to be an appreciation of what those symbols really mean. Now, look at what happens here in Corinth. Paul is rebuking them because of the manner in which they were behaving in the name of the Lord, supposedly the Lord's Supper. They obviously seemed to think, regardless of the way they were behaving, God would bless them somehow or other. The Lord would be present. And Paul is saying, you're only coming together for your own condemnation. But look at what they did. When they came together, verse 20, then verse 21, for an eating, everyone taketh before of what? Of his own. He partakes of his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunken because one has got plenty of his own and the other has got very little of his own. But the point is, they were partaking of their own provision. They weren't coming to the Lord and the Lord's table in emptiness. They were coming, some of them, in great fullness. Now, when we come to the Lord's table, what do we bring? Next Lord's Day, will those who are coming to the Lord's table be arriving with what I hear so often referred to as a plate? All coming with their own little supply? Of course not. Because it's all supplied. And that's what here is symbolized. The bounty that is so freely provided. And when the poor child of God comes to the table, he comes empty-handed. He doesn't come to the elders and say, here, make use of this. This will help you along. He doesn't bring a loaf or a bottle of wine. No, he comes with nothing. It is all supplied. What's the symbolism in this? It is the supply of grace. Those who come to the Lord's table come to Christ in their emptiness. And when you ask, well, how should I feel? This is how you should feel. Empty. Coming to Christ and telling him freely, I come with nothing. I come empty. I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to bring to the Savior. I have nothing to bring to the table. Oh, there are those maybe, and they get up on their high horse and up on a pedestal somewhere, and they think, well, the ministers ought to be very pleased to see me at the table. And the elders ought to be very satisfied when they see me arriving to sit at the table, because I can bring along real virtue and real faithfulness and so on. Ah, this is how we come. Empty. Impoverished. To come to receive from Him. What does Paul write to the Corinthians? You've been coming along, bringing with you your own supply. That's not how it's to be. Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and He broke it, and He took the cup, and He gave thanks, and He distributed. And Paul says, we are now in Corinth to partake of His supply. The poor sinner comes to partake of the divine supply of grace in Christ Jesus. He doesn't come to offer Christ something. He doesn't come to give Christ anything, but He comes to receive from Him. And the glorious Savior delights. He delights in giving a portion to His poor ones. And then you will see that Paul also, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he tells them that following the example and the pattern established by the Savior, when He had given thanks, verse 24, He said, take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do you think that language is important? Paul was telling, I have delivered to you what I received from Christ, because I want you to know what He's saying and why He's saying it and why He does what He does and why He directs as He does. Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. This table is for you. It is for you. This body of Mine is broken for you, and it becomes therefore a very personal experience. Don't try to imitate anyone else. Don't go from the Lord's table trying to convey to others what you've felt or what you've experienced and inquiring as to what they've felt or what they're experienced. It's none of their business what the Lord has done for you, and it's not your business to discover what they may or may not have received at the table. It becomes a very, very personal matter. The Savior saying, this is My body, which is broken for you. Now you go to the gospel record. Who did the Savior first break the bread to? His own disciples, His own followers, they who would be His witnesses, His apostles. What did He tell them? This bread is a symbol of My body that was so terribly broken for you personally. That's what the Savior is wanting to do. Talk to His own dear child personally. To tell them, to confirm to them, how much He loves them. I did this all for you. And then when He broke the bread, he took the cup. This is my blood, this cup, this wine within it is the symbol of my blood that was shed for many, was shed for you. What then do the disciples imagine they are when the Savior is talking this way? They can only come to one conclusion. We are sinners. We are sinners. And my dear friend, anyone who comes to the Lord's table without the conviction, they are really sinners, ought not to be there. This is what their thinking is. And secretly they may be smiting upon their breast. They will feel so utterly unworthy. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Don't be surprised, you young people, if that would be your experience. And you might be thinking, why are other people so joyful? Why are they all so glad? Why are they all so happy? When I heard the Savior say to me, you'll be thinking very differently. When I heard the Savior say to me, take, eat. This is my body that was broken for you. I could think of nothing else but my sin. I could think of nothing else but an atonement. And when he said regarding the cup, this is my blood that was shed for you. It will come home to them. He gave his life to atone for my terrible, awful sin. And if we're not convinced of that, and if it doesn't move us, well, there's something wrong. In our thoughts, there has to be this reality. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner that Christ loved. I'm a sinner that he died for. I'm a sinner that he suffered for. I'm a sinner that he gave his very life to redeem. That should be in our thoughts. People ask, well, what should I be thinking about? Shouldn't it be obvious from what Paul's writing? I did this for you. I did it for you. I was broken and I was bruised and I was crowned with thorns and I was veiled in shame. God, a very God, and yet among men the most despised and the most rejected. And what's he saying at the table? This is my body. This is the symbol of a reality. My body broken for you. This wine is the symbol of my blood poured out for you. Now, as I said, this ordinance is intended by the Savior to be a sustaining and a nourishing ordinance. Now, it is, as we've already said, connected with the Passover. And let us just think of the Passover in its origin. Sometimes we fail to remember that there was one particular Passover that was different to every other Passover. The original, initial Passover was different to every other celebration of the Passover. And the Passover, for example, in the times of Jesus, would not be a mere reenacting of the original Passover. I don't suppose we need to go back, but we can do to the book of Exodus, where we have the instructions given to Moses and through Moses to the people regarding the Passover, when God said that the angel of death would pass through the land of Egypt, and every firstborn in the homes of the Egyptians would be slain, and so on. Now, what were the Israelites instructed to do? They were to take a lamb. Each household was to take a lamb. And that lamb was to be slain. It was kept up for so many days to make sure it was without blemish and so on. You just imagine, some of you young ones, you've seen a little lamb. A lamb of a year old it was to be. The lamb was taken, you imagine, a little lad in the family, 8, 9, 10, whatever. And he goes out with his dad to the flock, the herd. And he begins to handle various of the lambs. He discards this one, sets aside that one until this is the lamb. It's without spot, without blemish. The most valuable lamb perhaps in the whole flock. He doesn't think, well, this, here's a lamb, it's not worth very much. It's half crippled, it's got blemishes. It won't make very much, it's not very valuable, we'll choose it. No, it had to be the lamb that was valuable, without any blemish and so on. Then it had to be taken from the flock, separated. And it is set apart and kept apart for one purpose. It's going to die in a few days. You imagine that little lad firstborn in the family. He's passing by and the lamb has been separated. He hears its bleats. He turns and he goes over to the lamb. What do you think is going through his mind? He's been told by his father what's going to happen. And he stands and he looks. And that lamb bleats. And how does he respond? Perhaps he might go over and put his arms around the lamb. He may hug him, poor little lamb. It's either you die or I die. And you die in my place. You must die that I live. You can envisage it in your own mind, the simplicity of it. And yet, the solemn reality of it. That lamb was destined to die that the firstborn might live. But not only did the lamb die, the lamb's blood had to be caught up, and then what was done? The blood was sprinkled on the lintels of the door, the upper doorpost, and the lintels of the door. Was that all that was necessary? Was it just simply protection from the awful messenger of death? God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And when the angel sees the blood, every member inside those doors, that whole household is saved under the protection of that blood. Death cannot possibly enter. That home is protected. That family, its future, the firstborn. The firstborn was important because he was the inheritor. And he carried on the family name. But he also, as a very important point, he inherited the covenant promises. That's a very important thing. He didn't just inherit the lands from his father, or his portion of the land that was due to the firstborn that was better and larger than the other members of the family. He actually inherited the covenant promises of God for the next generation. That's one of the reasons why we baptize children and remind them of God's promise. Because they have been born into the covenant community, and in doing so, they are blessed to inherit the covenant promises. That's important. They don't merit them, they don't deserve them, but they inherit them. That's just in passing, but coming back to the lamb that was slain, the blood is sprinkled. What else happens? That lamb is to be roasted with fire and is to be eaten on that night. The same lamb who preserved life then sustains life. The blood is the protection. The blood of the lamb protects life. But then they feast upon the lamb for the sustenance that it provides. It is their nourishment as well as their protection. And when we come to the Lord's table, you see, the Passover later, the Hebrews were never required, it was never necessary that they would take the blood and they would sprinkle it upon the doorpost. That was gone. But they still fed upon the lamb. They still were sustained and nourished, feeding upon the slain lamb. And the Passover in the times of the Savior, for example, there would be something like over 2.5 million people all packed into Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. It was the largest gathering of the Hebrews all out of the great Roman Empire, all coming to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of the Passover. And you imagine, I think sometimes we read the scriptures, we read fascinating facts, and it doesn't seem to really register with us what we're actually reading about. And you imagine what it would be like, all these people. And when the great trumpet sounds to announce the beginning of the Passover, when the lambs are now to be brought to the temple to be slain. You have what the Romans, of course, were great for statistics, and they would record everything, basically. And they would record how many people were in Jerusalem for the Passover and all that they brought and so on. 256,000 lambs. Just think of that. 256,000 lambs all coming with this great concourse of people to be slain. Can you imagine the noise? Can you imagine the din? All these lambs all to be slain. The stench, the smell, the heat, the flies. What a scene, confusion everywhere as men representing their families are seeking to get into the great courtyard of the temple to have the lamb brought to the priest. Three times the doors would be opened and shut. The first number, the first gathering, over 80,000 lambs are all brought into the great courtyard, and then the doors, because no more can get in, are closed. And you imagine what the sound would be like of over 80,000, never mind 256, but over 80,000, the noise of the bleating everywhere. That terrible sound of the innocent victims. And as each man approached the priest, and he slit its throat, and its life was taken, and the blood was poured out, and a great huge line of priests, all the way from the victim to the altar, with all their basins, all taking the blood, collecting it, passing it along the line, and then it is poured in the altar, and out of pipes it ran on into great underground containers. Blood was poured out, and then the lamb was taken, and it was prepared to be eaten. But you think of it. What an amazing wonder. Think of the noise. One lamb after another, one victim after another slain, quietened by death. The silence of death until we hear the last bleat, and then silence. Silence. The silence of death. Death has taken over in that huge assembly. And then the second great company comes in. And then the third. And at last, the very last lamb is slain. And its life has been forfeited. And death is reigning. Death is reigning because of the lost transgression. Death has to be experienced in order that there be a typical atonement made. You imagine the Savior. It's very interesting. The Savior, the only time we have reference to his age and his youth is when he was 12 years of age. And that's a very significant reference in the second chapter of Luke's Gospel. He went up to the Passover when he was 12 with his parents. Now the Jewish Talmud taught that when a Jewish boy became 12 years of age, he was now to be recognized as a youth. And now, because he is a youth, once he becomes 13, he now has to represent himself before God. Previous to that, his father represented him, and in the offering of the sacrifice, he represented him in the atonement that was needed for his sins. The father, as it were, bore his sins and had to present a lamb to deal with them and so on. Now you think of it. The Holy Savior. At 12 years of age, what are we told? He was lost by his parents. They went back to the temple to find him. And at 12 years of age, he's now a youth. He's beginning his manhood. What's he doing? He's in conversation with the doctors of theology and so on, answering questions, asking questions and so on. Now you think of it. What was going through the mind of the blessed Savior who was without sin, who could do no sin, and yet he would observe his father, Joseph, taking the lamb for atonement, for sin, representing this Jesus, the son of Mary, that he is the legal father of, representing him, making an atonement for sin that he never committed, making an atonement for sin he could not commit. The marvel of it, as we are told by Paul, he didn't take to himself the nature of angels. No, he didn't. But he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as he said to John the Baptist, it is necessary that we fulfill all righteousness. As Paul tells the Galatians, he was made of a woman and he was made under the law. And you think of it, he's sitting with his disciples. The night in which he was betrayed, he's sitting with his disciples at the Passover. The Passover was the slaying of the lamb to atone for sin. What sin did he ever have? What sin did he ever commit? Never one. Innocent from his very birth until his very death. Absolutely sinless and innocent. And yet there he was, fulfilling all righteousness. Until that moment when he instituted this sacrament, and he says, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, why would he say that? Well, you see, because he was taking elements that were already on the table for the Passover. And what was the Passover about? It was not a reenactment. And as we said earlier, Rome reenacts Calvary. The Passover was never a reenactment of what took place in Egypt. It was very different. When God, through Moses, told the Hebrews that they were to annually keep this feast, what was the purpose of it? To remember. To remember how God delivered them. To remember how that lamb had protected them. To remember their redemption out of Egyptian bondage under the protection and the shelter of that blood. It was that blood that made the difference between the Hebrews and the Egyptians. And it was because of that blood they were alive to march out of Egypt. And God said through Moses, "You Hebrews and your generations to come, you will keep in memory what I did." And every time you eat of that lamb, you will remember how I sustained you and how I nourished you to bring you out of Egypt. Now when the Savior institutes then this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he says, "This do in remembrance of me." This is something far more important, far more glorious. This liberation, this redemption is a far greater deliverance than the Hebrews in the Old Testament experienced. "This do in remembrance of me." What did I do for you? Remember what I did for you. And that will be the exercise of the child of God at the table. The mind will be active. There will be no slothfulness or slumber. the mind will be active. What will it be engaged with? Remembering his sorrow. Remembering his grief. Remembering his sufferings. Remembering his outpouring of his life's blood. Remembering him whom it seems the world forgot. Remembering him of whom we read in the darkness, his voice cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The only begotten of the Father forsaken. Forsaken in this darkness. Forsaken in this depths. Forsaken in this terrible agony. The Savior says, this do in remembrance of that. Therefore, where does the mind go that's occupied at the table of the Lord? It goes to Calvary. It has to. Goes to Calvary to listen. Goes to Calvary to observe. It goes to Calvary to wonder. And it goes to Calvary to pray. That's where the table ought to take us. This do in remembrance of me. How could a child of God forget him? And yet every one of us know perfectly well we're not consistent. The world comes in and it pushes Christ out, doesn't it? We become so occupied with so many things and you wonder, where is the Savior? What a blessed opportunity. The Lord's table, when the Lord calls his people around him to take them back to Calvary and to remind them of his love and to fill their souls with joy, and they feed in the exercise of faith upon him, and when they're weak, they're strengthened, when they're discouraged, they're upheld, and it's all in him, they come with nothing. And if they take anything away, what a wonder it is, because they came with nothing. And if they get anything, what a valuable portion it is. Do we deserve anything? Do you think that one child of God at the table of the Lord deserves anything? Do you think we deserve any blessing, any favor? Any nourishment? We come to the table with nothing. And he gives everything. And he says, remember me because I did this for you. I did it for you. How humbling. How very humbling. When we examine ourselves, because that's the exercise. Let a man examine himself and then remember. And when you and I examine ourselves, we will wonder. We will wonder, why did he do this for me? Why would he do this for me? I've examined myself. And I see nothing good in me. I've examined myself. And I am nothing but an unprofitable wretch. A miserable, poor creature. And yet he did this for me. These are the thoughts. You ask, what should we be thinking? What should be occupying our minds? These are the things that should be in our minds. And when we're at the table, the mind ought to be solely focused on him. The great privilege of being so near to him that everything else vanishes out of view and we're just totally taken up with him. Now you and I have a holy Lord's Day approaching when the sacrament of the Lord's Supper will be administered among us. You're a child of God. Are you looking forward to it? Are you waiting for it with expectation? I want to be at that table with my Savior. It'll be so refreshing to be with him at that table and just to listen to him. Because remember this, his is the only voice that speaks. That's what Paul tells us. The only voice that is heard is his voice. This do in remembrance of me. What a blessed occasion it is. A most sacred occasion to be remembering the death of the Savior. And may it be made sacred to us as we approach it in the will of the Lord. And you, perhaps some of you who are not professing, deep down, there's something there in that heart and soul of yours for Christ. Could you possibly deny him your obedience when he says, "This do in remembrance of me"? May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we give thee thanks for all thy goodness to thy church down through the generations. We rejoice that we have what we have as a body, as a church, as a branch of the church. We thank thee for what thou hast preserved among us. May we cherish it. May we bless thee for it. And do thou make thine ordinance a blessing to thy dear people, that they through it would find their affections for Christ inflamed as never before, that they would be desiring him more than anything or anyone. Oh, do thou remember us. Draw near to us in thy will. Remember us with that love that thou to thine dost bear, and graciously draw near to us. Do thou bless thy word. Pardon our sins. Accept us for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.